At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, right at the very tail end of it, he entered into the city of Corinth. Now, he had had a rough time on his second missionary journey. It was rough. And he faced a lot of persecution. And he was run out of Thessalonica, went to Berea, was taken by ship to Athens. When he got to Athens, he was considered by the people in Athens as just another one of these itinerant teachers with speculations about philosophy and God and the earth. And they gave him a hearing, listened to him for a little while. Some people liked what he said, some didn't. And then Paul went to Corinth. And Corinth was pretty close by Athens. If you could read all of this, by the way, in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 talks about this. So when he got into Corinth, Paul did what he normally did. He went to a synagogue and he started teaching the word of God. And it wasn't long that there was some opposition. And that would be understandable because Paul was actually coming in with teachings that were different. So it wasn't long before there was some opposition, and they rented a house nearby. They got a house and they moved there and they began the work. There was some persecution there, and there were some political reactions that took place in this city. Sosthenes was flogged, caned, whatever you want to call it. He was beaten. And there was also some political reaction to run these men out of town. To make a long story short, Paul did end up staying there, as it says in the scriptures, stayed a good while, about 18 months. He stayed a good while in this town. After he left Corinth, Paul took a trip to Jerusalem. Well, actually, he stopped off at Ephesus, straight across the water, about an eight-day trip. Stopped at Ephesus, went to Jerusalem for Pentecost, went to his home church in Antioch. And when he was done with his home church in Antioch, and again it said he stayed a good while, he went, passed through some of the churches in Galatia, and went to Ephesus, starting his third missionary journey. So he made his headquarters for a while in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, news began to come to him about Corinth. Word began to trickle over to Paul about what was taking place in the city of Corinth. Now, you know and I know that this church was a great challenge to him. You know, when we speak of Corinthians, we think of a church with all kinds of problems. It was a city that was infamous for their immorality. I understand that if you wanted to stigmatize a person, you would call him a Corinthian, or you would say that they were Corinthianized. In other words, they were affected by the environment in the city of Corinth. And so Paul's in Ephesus, and while he's in Ephesus, word comes over to Paul about some particular problems. So he writes 1 Corinthians, dealing with the problems, and then he waits for a reaction, and the reaction isn't so hot on the part of some people, and he writes 2 Corinthians. And one of the things I've learned from reading both of these books is that no matter who you are, even the best of us are not above contempt. In the book of 2 Corinthians, there was a lot of contempt shown for the Apostle Paul and the way he handled these problems. There were many negative reactions. Not even the best of us are above contempt. Now let's look in 1 Corinthians here, because while Paul is sitting in Ephesus, he's thinking about Asia Minor and getting the gospel out, word begins to come to him and his heart's burdened. Well, what's going on? Well, before we read these first nine verses, I'll point out to you that in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions." Now, whoever came from Chloe's household traveled across to Ephesus, maybe on business, maybe to see Paul, but they told Paul verbally, "There are some problems." And he began to tell Paul about the contention that existed among them. Now, you know, you and I know also that Apollos was in Corinth at one time. But if you look at the end of this book, chapter 16, verse 12, you'll find out at the time that Paul is writing this, Apollos is with Paul. So he's come over from Corinth also to Ephesus, and he's very knowledgeable because he's one of the guys that's involved in the contention. It's not his fault, but he's one of the persons that's been dragged into a fight. There are four groups in Corinth fighting for leadership. And Apollos was stigmatized as one of those and made one of the leaders of one of them. It's interesting in chapter 16, verse 12, to read something. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. That's kind of an interesting thing. Quite unwilling to come. Now, I don't know why, but I read between the lines a lot, and I kind of see Apollos standing over there with Paul and saying, I'm not going back right now. See, you think I'm going to get dragged into this kind of stuff again? No way. They don't understand, and I'm just not up to it. And godly people do that, by the way. Godly people do that. Godly workers are smart enough sometimes. So whatever it was, Paul is saying to Apollos, why don't you go back? No, not right now. I don't want to go back. And Paul didn't force him to go back. Also in chapter 16, you'll find that there were some other people who came. In verse 17, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and another man came. And they brought a gift to Paul, lacking what you supplied. But they also probably told Paul a lot of information. So you have people coming from the house of Chloe over. You have Apollos coming, and he's telling Paul, and he's very smart, he's very godly, and he's telling Paul about what's going on. And then three other men who came and brought a gift for Paul, they're telling Paul. So Paul is sitting in Ephesus, in his little, wherever he is, behind his orange crate, and sitting on his desk, and thinking, and whatever it might be, and he's sharing all of this information about what's going on in Corinth. And not only that, but in chapter 7 of this book, in verse 1, he says another thing. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, not only did he get verbal news, but they also sent him a letter. Can I imagine how overwhelmed he is? See, he hasn't been back to Corinth, and he started this church, and he's gone home to his home church, and he's back at Ephesus, ready to spearhead new movements, and he's getting this information that's coming from Corinth. And the information, of course, you and I know, is not the greatest information in the world. We're all well acquainted with this book. We know, for example, that they were broken up into factions. I said before there were four groups struggling for leadership in this assembly. And the Apostle Paul would deal with that masterfully, wonderfully. He would deal with that subject. Then there was open immorality. Now, I don't know if it was real prevalent. We know that there was a young man, we assume he was young, who was in sexual sin with his father's wife. It might have been his second wife. I don't know. We assume it. Well, it certainly wasn't his mother, but there was no discipline that was taken in that case. So that was part of a problem. There were quarrels dragged to heathen courts, and that is an incredible problem, something that will be difficult to deal with, but they were taken to court. They were suing one another over things, and we don't know what they were either. This is one of the things about the problem that Paul is silent on. We know there were differences of opinion regarding marriage. There were the hyper, super-duper saints, the ones who might have been involved with some sort of Greek philosophy or something who became Christians, you know, might think that total abstinence was a picture of godliness. Then there were those who were married before they became Christians, and after they became Christians, they began to doubt whether it's God's will, and there was some talk about whether they could break up. And then there were those where one might be saved and the other one wasn't, and there was discussion about that issue. And Paul had to deal with that issue. There were social relationships in general, eating meat offered to idols. There was the behavior of women. There was problem with the Lord's Supper and the love feast. Getting drunk. Imagine. Imagine having a potluck downstairs, and we're saying we're going to have a potluck, and then after the potluck, this love feast, we're going to share food, we're going to go upstairs and break bread. And some of the brothers bring a little bit too much of the juice of the vine and get a little tipsy. Can you imagine that? They were getting drunk in church. There was the use and value of spiritual gifts, particularly the value of spiritual gifts. There was also a doctrinal problem that came up at the end in regard to the hope of the resurrection. Now, can you imagine sitting there in Ephesus, wherever you are, hearing these things from all these people coming, and then opening this letter and reading it and just letting it kind of close and being overwhelmed by the problems? Now, how would you approach the problems? Where's the answer? Well, in chapter 4, verse 21, Paul said something interesting. He said, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" What do you want? You want me to get the stick out and come on over and give you Apollo? Give you a stick a little bit. Is that what you want? I'll get on a boat and come over with a stick and take you to the spiritual woodshed and paddle your backside. That's not what I want, see? In other words, Paul said, you want me to come over and roughhouse? Start ranting and raving around, throwing people out, hollering, take the stick to you? I don't want to do that. That is one way I suppose we could handle the problems. But he said, if you want a rod, I'll come with a rod. But I'm not going to. So Paul has to approach his problem. He has to handle the problem of what is going on. He has to give these people some indication as the best way to handle their problems. One of the reasons I chose this book is because of the tremendous influence that society and culture plays in our life. We are, and excuse me if I say this, we are fools if we think culture and the world around us doesn't affect us. It affects the way we think, much of what we act, the media. And one reason I'm going to this book is because you have a group of people who have permitted the sins of the city around them to invade the local assembly. Remember, it's a worldly town. You also have a group of people who are taken up with philosophical speculations. Never forget that Corinth lives under the shadow of Athens. And if you've read Plato and all those other people, whatever they are, you know what they thought about. You know when Paul went even, and he spoke, he was just another itinerant speculator, teacher. He got up and shared some things about the unknown God, and he said, well, let me see, we'll think about it, we'll come back, and we'll see what we think. Come back and we'll hear you another day. And they were used to hearing things of all kinds of ideas, but to them everything was just kind of open. Maybe all truths and ideas were of same value. But whatever it was, many of these teachers came promoting their own speculations. And these people were used to listening. They were a proud people. Well, we're smart. We can dissect all of these things. We can listen to them. We can figure out what is right. And they were a proud people. And they took this philosophical approach and brought it over to the gospel and brought it over to biblical truth. And so what was happening is some of them were saying, that's your opinion of what the scriptures say. That's only your opinion. And they were going to have to learn to listen to the word of God. And this sort of idea, listening to speculations, and we'll deal with that in a few weeks, and listening to all of these philosophical ideas made them have divisions because there were different schools of thought among them. Different schools of thought as to how things should take place. And particularly, these people were not unified or united behind the gospel message. They were a proud people. Proud because they were intellectual, they were given to these speculations, they were depending on human wisdom, and they had been adopting the lifestyle of the world around them. So that's one reason why I decided to choose this book. It is so contemporary, the soap to date, that it is worthy of our consideration. Now let's go into chapter 1 and read the first 9 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, help us this morning as we study your word, to understand your word in a practical, living way. We ask that the Holy Spirit would search out our hearts and help each one of us to understand the best way to apply the truth in our lives. We know, Father, that you live in each one of us and you're dealing with each one of us. And some of our battles are intensely private and personal. And you know exactly what each one needs. So we ask for your guidance and we pray for your teaching and help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this pagan city of Corinth, and as we go into the studies, obviously we'll say much more about what the city was like, but in this pagan city of Corinth that was open to all kinds of philosophical speculation, there were a group of people who were called the Church of God, which is at Corinth. There were a unique group of people. They were identified with God, and this group of people is called the Church. In other words, in the midst of all of these people who are working and carrying on their lives, no matter what they're doing, no matter how they're living, when they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they were identified with God. And I'd like you to see the way Paul approaches this problem. Because there's something unique about these first nine verses. Paul is approaching the problem these people are having on the basis of their identity with Jesus Christ. We all know that they have the problem because they're not obeying. You can just say, well, you're not obeying. Obey the Scripture. That's fine. But Paul understood that the starting point for any correction in your life and mine is a relationship with God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we can establish the fact that God has done certain things for us, from there, we can move on and let that life develop. And so Paul is dealing with this beautifully. He's going to say some things here that are interesting. He says to the church of God, which is Corinth. Well, they were living like people who belong to God. They were living like the pagans. And yet he says, you belong to God. You are the called out people of God. Now, we all know in our circles much about New Testament principles, and we know much about this Greek word ekklesia. We're all experts at that because of studying this. And we understand that God, through the gospel, is calling on a people for his own name. We know that the church began at the day of Pentecost, and it will go until the rapture. We understand things about the church, that it is united to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We understand that it's a mystical body of Christ in this world, and that it is called in Ephesians a holy temple, a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. We know that it's said to be one flesh with Jesus Christ. But let's look at this word a little bit, the church. And I'm not going to go into a lot of details now. As we move on, we will. But in the Greek Old Testament, the Hebrew word is used various times, and it means assembly, and it has the idea of being summoned for something, called for some reason. In Deuteronomy 18 and in Judges chapter 20, it's an assembly. They are summoned to listen to God. They are called together. They are called to come together, called out and brought together in an assembly, a group of people. All right. The other word that is translated in the same word in the Old Testament is congregation. It's found in Leviticus chapter 10, Numbers 1, and 1 Kings 8:14. And it's a congregation. So it means a group of people who are called out, and usually for a purpose. They are summoned, for example, in these verses, if you look at them, to listen to God. They are summoned here to the mountain to get instructions from God. They are summoned and called to obey Him. They are a called out group of people, called together. In the New Testament, one of the best places to study it, and I would suggest that you study this on your own, would be Acts chapter 19. Now in Acts chapter 19, in verses 32, 39, and 41, you have this word assembly used. But what's interesting about it doesn't mean the church. In verses 32 and 41, it's a group of people who are called together to form a mob. In other words, the word itself isn't a religious word. The word itself isn't a religious word. Paul took words and elevated them, but it's a group of people who are called together to come down hard in the church. And in Acts 19:39, it is a lawful assembly of people to have a town meeting to discuss the issue. The purpose of my saying this is that the word always carries an idea of a group of people summoned or called together for a purpose. So they were a mob of people called together to flog the disciples. They were a mob of people called together to have an assembly. Or they are a group of people called together in the name of God to listen to Him, represent Him, and to know Him. That's what the church is. So in the city of Corinth, there were a company of believers who knew God. There were a group of people, no matter what they did, and these people were called out by the gospel, and they responded to the gospel, and there were a called out group of people in the midst of this town to worship God, to serve God, to witness for God, to listen to God, to act for God. In other words, their identity is God. Paul establishes from the very beginning then, you are to the church of God, to the called out people of God, summoned by the gospel call, responding to the gospel call, called out to be identified with God. But he's going to go farther, and he's going to explain more about this. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's a little bit more specific. Somebody could say, well, I've heard God's voice somewhere. Do you know Jesus Christ? That's what we would ask. Do you know Him? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart. And again, this word, sanctified, set apart, a word from which we get saint and holy, in the common usage, could be a group of people set apart for evil. It just means set apart. But then Paul took this word and he elevated it and he said, we are set apart, but we are set apart in Christ Jesus. Through the gospel, the church is a group of people set apart in Christ Jesus. And I like this phrase. You are in Christ Jesus, not just by Him. It wasn't just Him standing by calling, but in Him. We belong to Him, unified with Him. So we have been set apart. Now, when you read this, I'll give you a few little hints. There are different kinds of sanctification in Scripture. There's what we call positional, and that is what we have here. Usually, when the word sanctification or sanctified is used in connection with the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ, it usually means positional. In other words, that is something that belongs to every believer, regardless of your maturity, your gifts, your wealth, regardless of whether you're young in Christ, old in Christ. If you have come to Christ, you have been set apart. Then there's what we call the practical or experiential. And I like the word experiential a little bit better. Experiential sanctification. And usually, no, not every time, but usually when the word sanctification is connected with the Holy Spirit, then you realize it's dealing with practical or actual or experiential sanctification. In other words, what is Paul talking about here? These people are living in immorality. They're fighting. They're going to court. They're bickering. There's four groups fighting for leadership. And he still says, you are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Wow. You've been set apart in Him. In other words, when you came and responded to the gospel call, you became the called out people of God. And it was through the Son, Jesus Christ, in him that you were set apart. So he's established an identity with these people. You are called out of God, the church of God, to those who have been set apart in Jesus Christ, sanctified. And so this word has three usages. Positional, which means something that takes place with every believer when they're saved. Experiential, which means my growth and my practical, my actual outliving of it. And then what we call ultimate sanctification. And that is at the end when we will be completely conformed to Christ. This old bag of bones and bag of worms will be put off. And it will put on incorruption. And we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's ultimate. We will be ultimately set apart. So Paul is talking to a group of people who are not really practicing sanctification. In other words, in their actual practical lives, in their experience, these people would not be called very saintly people. But Paul establishes right away that when you responded to the gospel, you became the church of God and you were set apart in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Leave out the to be, called saints. Now, again, you say, boy, Paul is saying a lot here. These people, with all of their problems, are called saints. That's right. Because it's the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that has set us apart and made us saints. Set us apart for God's use. And one day, we will ultimately be delivered from this world. So, catch what Paul is saying here, and don't you see into this sort of a, well, it's his normal introduction. Because if you go over to the book of Galatians, you don't have this, quote, normal introduction. In fact, it's interesting. I want to tell you something. Probably the most immoral church around was Corinth, and Paul had very little doubt about their salvation. But when you read the book of Galatians, they were in a position of giving up the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul starts the book out with great doubt about who they really are. Because Paul understood it's first believing and receiving Jesus Christ that brings us into this relationship. And if the Galatian churches dump over the gospel for another gospel, which is not another gospel, they won't be saved. And Paul had great doubt. But even though there may be some in the Corinthian church who weren't saved, Paul begins with a sense that these people knew Jesus Christ. You're dealing with something in your life, struggling, begin with what God has done for you. Begin, people, with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Begin the fact that when I was saved, I became part of this called out group of people, be it a local church or be it the one that goes from Pentecost to the rapture. I've been called out of God through the gospel, set apart in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, his Son. I'm called a saint, a set apart one, somebody who belongs to him. So he mentions this here, also in verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. I love this. Because two things I see. One, this teaching is for all, everywhere, who call on the name of Jesus Christ. But the other thing is, all, everywhere, who call on the name of Jesus Christ are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's why we have to be careful in regards to other people and other bodies. We may not agree with some things, but to all, in every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That is what it is, to call. An invitation has been given, and they call upon the one. And everybody, any place who calls, should follow this truth because it's biblical truth, but they are also people that we ought to respect because they are set apart. So Paul is making it clear what he thinks of these people. Now, verse 3. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we say, well, that's his typical opening. Maybe, maybe not. Sure, it's a typical opening, but think how loaded this is. Grace and peace. Two twins. Grace, peace, born together. Grace comes first, peace comes second. If you don't have grace, you can't really establish peace. If you're not founded in grace, you really may not be able to have peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now he moves on. And he gets into another thing that perplexes us. Remember, thinking of the problems this church has. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. How could he thank God for these people? How could he thank God? What a cruddy bunch of people. Oh, I'm going to leave this place. I don't want to stick with them. I'll go off and start a pure place. Say, or I don't want to be with these people. Shepherding is messy. But you know what he says? I love this. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God. Can you thank God for people you don't agree with? And can you thank God for the work in their lives? If you can't start it, it may change your attitude about situations. See, Paul is, you've got a lot of work to do. But I'm so thankful that the grace of God is coming to your souls. I'm so thankful that you know Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that you've tasted of that grace. And get that. And let it be in your brain. Let it be in your heart. Because we would think there's nothing to thank these people. God, these people above. Oh, what a bunch of people. I'm leaving. See? Oh, I thank God, he says, for the grace God given to you. He knows they have problems. But he also knows what God has been doing. And he knows the grace of God is an infinitely wonderful thing. See, the grace of God is in justice. Justice gives each one exactly what is due us. Justice shows no favor. Justice shows no mercy. And justice gives impartially to everybody precisely of the wages you've earned. That's what justice is. See? That's what justice gives to you. And grace is the last thing that we deserve. It's the last thing rebellious sinners are entitled to. But you see, it's what brought us into the gospel, his grace. And there's no such a thing as talking about deserving grace. Some theological circles, you hear about that. Deserving grace is a contradiction in terms. Nobody deserves grace. God's favor is bestowed freely upon us. It is through the work of Jesus Christ. He demands no compensation from us. I'll give it to you if you'll serve me and go to the mission field. No. I'll give it to you if. There are none of the strings attached. It is only shown to those people who have no merit. It is only shown to people who are full of positive demerit. It's only shown to hell-deserving, deserving sinners. So he says, I thank my God for the grace given to you. If you want a good study, study Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Because in that verse it says, the grace freely given by the grace of God. The word literally means without a cause. Same word is used in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 25. Same original word. And it said they hated Christ without a cause. Now there it is translated without a cause in Romans freely. But it means without a cause. What do you mean they hated Christ without a cause? There was no reason to hate him. He had done nothing to hate him, to get their hate. He had loved them. Sure, he was harsh with the Pharisees, but he knew how to deal with them. He showed love and care for all of them, including the Pharisees and the down and outers and the prostitutes. So there was no cause for them to hate him. Paul takes the same word in Romans 3:24 and says, there is freely by the grace in Christ. There's no cause for God to love us. And there isn't. See? It's one of the hardest things to learn, isn't it? Oh, I'm a dedicated guy, bum around, I've been on the mission field. Hey, nice. God must really love me. He loved me because of his son. Not because of what I accomplish. Or because I'm a goody two-shoes and all this stuff in front of you. There's no cause for him to save us. And another report said, I always thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Change that to in Christ Jesus. Darby puts it in Christ Jesus, and I think that is better myself. Because in Christ Jesus, again, is the sphere we belong to. In Him. When we came to know Him, we were identified with Him. In Christ Jesus, the grace of God was shown through His work on the cross. So how could Paul give thanks to this cruddy church, the one we would all want to leave and condemn? And because the grace of God had been shown to them. Because they were like Paul, they were like me. We couldn't call forth the favorable love of God. We couldn't call it forth. Nothing in my life could call it forth. It's all because of a holy God who sent His Son. So, think about this. Can you really thank God for people? Even troubled people? Can you thank God for the grace of God that is shown to them? But there's something else that allows him to thank God, not only for their salvation, but he's also thanking God that by the grace of God, they have been enriched with spiritual gifts. Now, listen, verse 5, if you think about verse 5 and verse 6, it'll blow your mind, if I can use that old 60s and 70s term. It'll blow you away. You know why? Because this is a carnal church with all kinds of problems, and Paul said, I'm so thankful for the gifts you have. Of course, they all come from the grace of God. He'll deal with that later because, you see, some of them didn't think they came from the grace of God. But anyway, he says that you were enriched. And this is where we get an English word, I think it's plutocrat, for a very rich, the Greek word, a very rich person, an extremely wealthy person. Now, take a look at this carnal church. This church that has been disobedient, this church that is having all these problems. And Paul said, you have been enriched like an incredibly wealthy person by the grace of God. Oh, the riches that are there in your spiritual gifts. Now, there's something else here too. Listen. As you read this, you'll find out then you can have spiritual gifts and be carnal. A spiritual gift doesn't make any of us spiritual. The Holy Spirit gives by grace. So he says that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. The word utterance, logos, the idea of speaking, the expression of mind. He said, you've been given the ability to articulate the doctrine of God in the gospel. In other words, there were people among them who had the ability to really get up and really talk and give it real clear and understand the intricacies of doctrine and make it clear. You really have among you the ability of people to get up and give great doctrinal, great explanation to the scripture. And then he says, you're also enriched in all knowledge. And that is, of course, apprehension of truth, the grasp of the truth. Now get this. Here are people among them who could get up and speak very clearly and plainly the depth of God's word. They had a real grasp of truth. Later on, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you are carnal because you're behaving just like regular mere people. You're behaving just like the people around you. You're carnal. Your lifestyle is just like theirs. So it's important to understand they were gifted both in speaking the word and in grasping the truth, and yet in chapter 3, verse 3, they were called carnal Christians and said, you're behaving like mere man does. You're just living like everybody else does. What's the difference in your knowledge? What's the difference in your utterance? What's the difference in your grasp of truth? You have all of that, and you're just living like the guys around you, people around you. See, that's the culture, how the culture influences us. And believe me, the culture influences us. We're dishonest intellectually with ourselves. If we say the culture doesn't influence us, oh boy, it certainly does. So, not only are they received the grace of God to be saved, which is marvelous, but they've also had an abundance of the grace of God, a rich flow of it, so that they have extraordinary gifts among them. people who are capable of grasping the truth and articulating the truth. And at the same time, Paul make it clear that you can know the truth, have the ability to speak the truth and be carnal. And those of us who speak a lot know that. See, you may not know when I'm fleshing out. I do. See? And I know what it is to drag myself up here with an empty heart, cold, and give it to you. I shouldn't say that but we should say that. So you pray for us. And you can do it. You can do it. Okay, so they're gifted. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. This testimony of Christ, the word of the Holy Spirit working in them, the word of God, it was confirmed. Some things were beginning to be shown. Boy, it was confirmed in you. When I came in and preached the gospel, Paul said, you responded. And I knew it was more than just an emotional binge. I knew that there was reality. And I've seen what God can do. So let's get down to business, he's going to say, and deal with some of the problems. We can deceive ourselves if we think the ability to speak or a mind that can grasp truth is a sign of spirituality. It is not necessarily a sign of spirituality or even maturity. Paul would teach us how to walk in the Holy Spirit. Another thing he said, verse 7, you come short, no gift. Among you, you have a lot of gifts. Then he says, and eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word revelation. I think he's going here beyond the rapture. Although the rapture starts at the word revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the glorious manifestation. But these people were waiting. They were talking about the coming of the Lord. And this is interesting, isn't it? God had done everything for them. He saved them. He bestowed upon them and enriched them with a variety of gifts. And then it says right here, verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end. He'll confirm you. He'll keep working. He'll keep his covenant with you. He's made a covenant with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And he'll confirm you to the end. He'll confirm his covenant. He'll work with us. And listen, even when we're rebellious, his love isn't exhausted. If God's love can be exhausted, then we are people who should be pitied. He will confirm you to the end. He will keep his covenant with you to the end. So he said, he will also confirm you to the end, to the very time, to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that very day when the rapture takes place and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I think perhaps that's what he might be talking about here, this thing, but we will be presented blameless because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, the question I should ask is this where you would start if you were counseling or talking to somebody who had deep moral problems and were Christians? By telling him everything in Christ, everything that Christ took place, or how would you start? What a lovely beginning. You are the called out ones of God, separated in Jesus Christ. Wow. And he says, the grace and peace has been shown to you. And what a marvelous grace that has been manifested to you. And how the grace of God poured out gifts among you. And I know there's eager expectation that Jesus Christ will come, and you wait for that unveiling. And I tell you, God will confirm you. He will keep his covenant with you until the very end, that you may be blameless. And I love this ending right here, verse 9. God is faithful. Hey, you can trust him. That's what it simply means. You can confide in him. You can trust him. He's faithful. He said, I'll strengthen you when you're tempted. Will he? He will. I'll strengthen you when you're in a blue mood and your mind is cluttered up. I'll keep you. I'll guide you. When you're tempted, when the enemy comes in like a roaring lion ready to rip you up, your flesh up, and you feel there's no more, he's faithful. And boy, I hang on to that. I hang on to that a lot. As my hearing goes, yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, I couldn't hear the discussion. I had a long discussion. I couldn't hear it. And it hurts me so much to be able to sit, not contribute. Maybe what I contribute sometimes is baloney, but not always. See? But it just, and it just, you know, you just, he's faithful. He'll do in your life. He's got something for you. He's got a place. So he narrows it. He's faithful. He keeps his word. Always. He's faithful. This verse, people, is the key to Corinthians. Somebody would say, what's the key verse? Pick on any verse you want. This is the key verse to me, Ducky. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. That's the key to Corinthians. You say, people who are the church of God, sanctified, separated in Christ Jesus, people who have been experiencing his grace, are people who have been called into fellowship with his Son. And if we have fellowship with him, joint sharing, living partnership, enjoying one another, enjoying that union, it will help us face some of those problems that siphon off the life, that siphon it away, and say, oh, my fellowship with Jesus Christ is so bad. That's one of the signs I've learned in my own life. One of the signs I've learned in my own life is when I just feel as if I'm strained in my relationship with the Lord. He wants to have fellowship with me. And when I feel that strain, that whatever it is, I can't even explain it. I often sit and think, he called me to fellowship with his Son. He wants to share with me today. We're joint participation, equal sharing, living partnership, enjoyed by each other in union with him, and enjoyed with one another. Now you see how Paul approaches this problem in Corinth? It's interesting. He doesn't start out haranguing them. Boy, what they told me about you guys. Man, I'm going to tell you something. I'm getting a stick and getting on the boat. See? Or he wrote a letter. Those of you who are walking with the Lord, get out and form another church. See? All he says here is this. Who are you people in Corinth? You are called out ones of God. What else is unique about you? You've been separated in Christ Jesus. What else is there unique about you? The grace of God has been poured out to you freely, and hey, it's even manifested in your gifts. And see, God is faithful to you. You know why Paul said, you've been called into the fellowship of the Son. He never doubted, even with their problems, that they could not have fellowship with the Son. So he's going to deal with the problems. No amount of weakness should take away our gratitude for another Christian. And a rich and impressive beginning is not always a guarantee of continuing rich and impressive. But that's where I start. Whenever I'm having problems and I get discouraged about some of the things, I go back to the basics. Go right back to the thing. Or if I'm facing some temptation, or if I'm facing something that fills my mind and seems to be lead me off, I go back to the basics. We are a called out group of people, the church of God which is at Corinth, set apart in Christ Jesus, in the Son. If you read these first 9 verses, you'll notice that Jesus Christ's name is mentioned in every verse. In verse 5, you are enriched and everything by him. But read every verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. Called to be an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called upon the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I thank my God concerning the grace given you by Christ Jesus. Verse 5, you're enriched in him. Verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, you come short of no gift, waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. In every verse, the person of Jesus Christ is held up. And that's where we begin. That's where we begin. We begin with the foundation of grace. God showed grace to us in His Son. He called us by the gospel and we responded. We've come to Him and we've been set apart in His Son. And we will be presented blameless. And God is faithful. And He has richly bestowed upon us an abundance of His grace in a marvelous way. Now, the next time we'll get into some of the problems, but remember, you need a foundation for dealing with your problems. And that's one of the lovely things Paul did. What a foundation he laid. That's where we begin. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, for your grace. Thank you that it's not justice. Thank you that if you were going to treat us justly, we know that we have all piled up a treasure of wrath against the day of judgment. Thank you for your grace poured out. And even when we see weak Christians, suffering Christians, struggling Christians, carnal Christians, help us to understand that your grace has flowed freely to all of us through the work of Christ. But most of all, this morning, Father, we ask you to help us understand a vital truth, that we are in Christ Jesus, that we've been called to the fellowship of your Son, that, oh, how, Father, how He delights to share with us. Thank you for this. Our life would be so barren. Our life would be so empty if we could not look to you and with the knowledge that Jesus Christ loved to share with us in a living relationship. We ask you as we study these chapters to teach us these vital truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.